This morning I want to talk for a short time upon the subject of the Word of God. We find in the fourth chapter in the book of Matthew this epic battle that occurs between Jesus and Satan. Jesus has gone through his time of proving, in which he goes out into the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights without food. The Bible tells us that during this period of time he was actually in a time of testing, a time in which he was going through so that he would prepare himself for the ministry that he was about to enter into. In other words, when he came back from the wilderness, he was going to start preaching. He was going to start delivering the Word of God that he was sent to this earth to do. The Bible tells us that he was about 30 years old when this began to transpire. Here we find where Satan comes to him and tempts him naturally, since he has been for 40 days without food. The one thing that you would tempt a man with would be food itself. So Satan tempts him by saying that if you are the Son of God, then command that these stones here be made of bread. Jesus' reply to him in the fourth verse was, but he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Now that's what we want to talk about today. One thing to note in the beginning of this verse, Jesus refers to, it is written. There are two more times during this epic battle that Satan tempts him as he takes him to a high temple in the city, a pinnacle, says, if you are indeed the Son of God, throw yourself down because it is written. Satan knew the Scriptures as well. It said that the angels will come and bear you up lest you dash your foot against a rock. But Jesus again said, again it is written. A third time, he takes him up into a high mountain and shows him all the kingdoms of the world. And he says, these I'll give you if you will fall down and worship me. And Jesus told him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written. So notice that it is important when Jesus uses those words, it is written. They carry validity. They carry power with them. Not only that, but Jesus in this verse says that man is going to live his life by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And I ask you today, what are those words? God has not spoken directly to us. He does not boom his voice from heaven. How then are we to know what those words are that God spoke? Well, we believe that we know those words because of the Bible. And the word Bible simply means a collection of books. And we believe that in that collection of books that we know as what people wrote the Holy Bible, in other words, these are a collection of holy books, that within those words is what we believe are the words of God that tell us and instruct us how we may live our life. So today we want to talk on this subject of the Word of God. But before we continue on, we ask that you humble yourself in some manner as we go to the Heavenly Father in a word of prayer. It would be pretty hollow to think that an almighty God who created the heavens and the earth by speaking them into existence, that created everything that we know, that made man and put him upon this earth, would just allow him to roam aimlessly in whatever direction he wanted to go, to live a life in whatever manner that he wanted to live. We see some of this in the early part of the world. God spoke to people. God talked to people, and yet man would not listen to him and went about living their lives in the ways in which they wanted to the point that God could only find one righteous man in his family on this earth, and that was Noah. It would be silly to think that God would not give to us what he expects of us. If we believe in God, then surely we would believe that God would give to us the tools, the necessary things that he would expect of us. If God is going to judge man on how man lives his life, wouldn't you expect then that God would give him something that he would be able to go by to know, this is what I'm being judged on. This is the kind of life that I need to live. Well, we believe that God did do that, that he gave to us his word, that his word was written down by men who were inspired and guided by the Holy Spirit, not men who thought of it on their own and just decided they would write something on paper, but men who indeed were inspired by God to put these words down so that we could have them from generation to generation to generation. When you go to somebody and you begin to talk to them about salvation, and they say, well, I don't believe in the Bible. You have some difficulty there, don't you? Because this is what you believe in. This is what you rely upon. This is what you go to live your life and to know what God wants you to do. How can you tell this person what God wants him to do when they say, I don't believe those words that are in that book? It's a difficult task. A very difficult task. So today we want to look at God's Word, and we want to look a little bit at how we got that Word. How did it come to us today? Now, the Word of God is no different than God Himself or Jesus Himself. In other words, you've got to have faith in it. You've got to believe that these are God's words. If you believe in God, do you believe these are His words? There's people who believe in one, maybe not in the other. But we know that it is by faith. The Bible tells us that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. There's no other way we can have faith in God. There's no other way we even knew God existed except by His Word. There's no way we would know anything about God or what God would want us to do except by the Bible. The Bible is a wonderful book. It has 66 books in it, 39 of which are Old Testament and 27 which are New Testament. It has 1,189 chapters. It has 31,173 verses. It has 774,746 words. These are things that we live our life by. These are things that we believe in, we have faith in, and they guide us in what we do each and every day. They guide us to God. They guide us in our decision making. They guide us in how we act and how we should be. In 2 Timothy 3, 14 through 17, the Bible says, But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Paul's writing to Timothy here. The New Testament has not been put together yet. And he's writing to this young man, and he tells him about the Holy Scriptures. Timothy knows what he's talking about. He's talking about those Old Testament books that run from Genesis to Malachi. He says, those Scriptures were given to you by God, and they were inspired. No different, then, should we look at the New Testament. They were given by God, and they were God-inspired. These words, he says, were for correction, for reproof. They were a way in which would guide man to help him to live a life acceptable to his Creator. In them would make a person wise. In them would fill a man up so that he could become perfect, complete in the sight of God, not lacking in anything. So what Paul's telling Timothy here is, look, Scripture, written down word, is there to make you the person that you ought to be with your Almighty God. And without it, you don't know what you should be. You have not a clue. You have no way of knowing. You don't think the devil has tried to disprove the Bible through time and through years? He attacked Jesus. He attacked the Israelites to try to prevent Jesus from coming into the world. When Jesus came into the world, he tried to foil the plan of God. Once he thought he would join in and have this righteous man, this Son of God, crucified, fell right into the plan of God. Because that's what God wanted to happen. You don't think that he began to attack the early church? He most certainly did, and we see it throughout history. Well, you don't think that he wasn't going to attack the very thing that we build upon? The very Word of God that we stand upon? You don't think that he's not out there telling people, oh, you can't believe that because it's written by men. Sure, you run into people that say that all the time, don't you? I have in my lifetime. Oh, that book's written by men. How can you put your faith in that book? I put my faith in that book because that's God's Word. Man was simply the instrument to pin it down. God's the one that inspired it, that breathed it. And if I'm to live by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God, you tell me what those words are if you don't have this book. You tell me, what are those breathed words of God, those living words, if you don't have the Bible? Well, you can't tell them to me because you don't know what they are. But I know what they are because I have the Bible. And I believe that God didn't leave us here to wonder aimlessly and have no direction in life. He gave us everything we needed in order to live a life to get close to Him. You hear, as Satan tried through the years, he would say, well, there's books that aren't in the Bible. Well, you know, there was a process that went through, and it was about 300 years A.D., that all these writings of these apostles, these disciples, were brought together into the New Testament. It took about that long. There were books that were not put in there, and for a very good reason. God decided what books should be in there, not man. We say, oh, well, man had total choice over that. You can go get those books today if you want them and read them. They're out there. Such as the letter of Barnabas that many people argue about, or letters of others that were written that people argue about that weren't in the Bible. They're not there for good reason. In order for something to be brought together, and the word canonized simply is a word that's used as rule. It means that a rule was used, and there was like five different things that they looked at to see for sure that this is a book that should be together with the New Testament. Now man thinks he did all of that, but we know better. We know that God did all of that. The books had to agree. Well, you know, that's another thing Satan has tried to say through the years, hasn't he? Oh, there's all kind of contradictions in the Bible. Well, you know what? I've never found one. And everybody that's ever come to me with their contradiction, we go there and we study the Bible and come to find out, guess what? It doesn't contradict. How can God contradict Himself? How can a book written, begin writing 1,500 years before Jesus Christ came and 100 years after Jesus Christ came, written over that whole span of 1,600 years, how could it have been possible that man could have put something like that together and it not contradict? And you know good and well it would. But God's able to do it. So that doesn't hold water either. Well, there's a New Testament and there's an Old Testament. Yes, there is. And the Bible fully explains it, that under the Old Testament, man was under the law, Mosaical law, and it was the Israelites that were given that Old Testament to live under. Under the New Testament, Jesus nailed it to His cross, the Bible tells us. He shed His blood to establish a new covenant with man, one in which not just the Israelites were accepted, but all of mankind was accepted. So no, that doesn't contradict itself. So that argument doesn't hold water either. People may want to rely on that, but I'm sorry, but it's not something to rely on because the contradiction is not there. That in itself is enough to show and to demonstrate that God's hand is in the Bible, is it not? That they are indeed His words. They are indeed His breathed words. In Deuteronomy 4, 1 and 2, the Israelites were warned how to treat the Word of God. He says, now therefore hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes and unto the judgments which I teach you, for to do them, that ye may live, and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers giveth you. Ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. So here, Moses is telling the people, you treat this word with utmost respect. Don't you dare add anything to it, and don't you dare take anything away from it. It's not your word to be able to do that with. you know, somebody writes a book or somebody writes a speech, somebody else who, and they give that. Somebody else takes it and they use it without permission. It's called plagiarizing. In other words, they took part of what you made or what you wrote down or something that you did, and they're using it without your permission. Well, God didn't give any of us permission to add to nor take away from His Word. He didn't give us permission to do any of that. We have to take it as it is. And He has given to us what it is that we need today for salvation. For all things, as Paul wrote to Timothy, for doctrine, reproof, correction. You know, when you look at doctrine, doctrine means the teaching. And it is the teachings that we have, what we stand upon when we read the Bible and we say, this is what the Bible's teaching us to do. You know, churches today don't give a much of a care about doctrine. If you were to go up to somebody today and say, what's the doctrine of your church? I don't know that they could even tell you. They probably don't even really know what you're asking them. What you're asking them is, what do you teach? And on what basis do you teach that? How can a man stand up or people stand up and say, you don't need to be baptized in order to be saved and have your sins washed away, when the very Word of God says just the opposite? How can that be? Well, they don't know their doctrine. They don't know the doctrine of God, because if they did, they'd adhere to it. Jesus said in Matthew 5 and 18, for verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. That's how strong and powerful the Word of God is. It is not going to go away. In Matthew 24 and 35, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. You find me another book that has lived through the test of time. You find another book as inspiring, that has touched so many people, that has brought within man a feeling and a knowledge and a wisdom that he knows he's right with his God. And there's not another book that can do that. There's not another one out there. There's people that have tried. There's been other people who claimed that they were prophets and they wrote books. Well, let me tell you something about that subject. Joseph Smith was a man in this country, lived in the state of New York. He claimed that God and Jesus visited him and told him that religion was not what it was supposed to be, and he needed to bring it to light. They gave him golden tablets to read that he himself couldn't read without interpretation from the help of an angel. So he would take these tablets out of the earth and take them to his house and read them, interpret them, take them back and bury them, and do this on several occasions. Now, I'm not going to go into the entire length of everything that the Mormons believe, but this is the start of the Mormons. But I will tell you this, Joseph Smith never did one miracle. Not one. You see, people in the early church, when they came into church, before the written word was there, and they saw people doing miracles, they saw people who were actually sick being healed. They watched the apostles that as they walked down the street, if somebody was just in the shadow of Peter, they would be healed. And they knew these people were sick from their very youth, because they couldn't walk from the time they were born. They couldn't see from the time they were born. They couldn't hear, or they couldn't talk, or they had some other infirmity. And those miracles of both healing, of prophesying, of preaching, of talking in tongues, was all done to show people that God was with man. Those miracles proved that what was coming out of the mouth of these preachers was God's Word. Now, the Bible says that there's going to come a time, and it did, when those kind of miracles and things were going to cease. And the reason was because we have today a document that we all can read, and that's called the Bible. Joseph Smith never did one miracle. He created a religion based upon lust because he wanted to have more than one wife. He created a religion that people would follow after him rather than God. They would look up to him as a prophet of God, though he had no proof. He had no miracle that he could do. And if you would like to read all about that religion, it's so full of hocus pocus, I just can't imagine how anyone would truly believe it. They believe God was man who became God. That's ridiculous. And the Bible doesn't teach anything of the sort. So why then would God later relate it to somebody that's the way something was? It would contradict the very nature, the very fabric of the Bible. So we know that's not true. 500 years after Christ, a man come along named Muhammad who wanted to claim himself to be a prophet. Muhammad never did any. He never did any miracles either. Not a one. He had no validity to make himself a prophet. He just said that's what he was. People believed him. He wrote a book, just like Joseph Smith wrote a book. People believe in that book. You don't think that this is the devil's work? When you read in the book of Revelations about the false prophet, the very spirit of the false prophet, that there are these false teachings, false writings, false preachers, that all that doesn't fall under that umbrella? Of course it does. But here's this man who died and is buried in the earth. He's flesh and blood. He's not God. He was no prophet. He did no miracle. But yet, billions have followed his writing rather than the writing of the Almighty God. When you look at the Muslim religion, they go back to the time of Abraham, so they believe in Genesis, up to the point where Abraham had Ishmael. They believe he had Isaac, but they believe Ishmael was the selected one. So that's as far as they go with the Bible. They believe Jesus was a prophet. Even in their teachings, they believe that Jesus will come back again, that he will defeat an antichrist, that he will join them in their religion, and that he will die, and he will be buried. Now, if you haven't heard anything so ludicrous in your life, just go and study it. But once again, this is the devil trying to work to try to undermine the Bible, to try to get people to follow something else, to get people to believe in something else. In 1 Corinthians 14:37, if any man think himself to be a prophet or a spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. So those things that the apostles wrote, they wrote with validity. They wrote with power. What they bound on earth was bound in heaven, and what they loosed on earth was loosed in heaven. In 2 Peter 1, beginning in verse 16, for we have not followed cunning, devised fables, that's made up stories, when we were made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Now we're talking to someone's talking to us here who was a very eyewitness of Jesus. He was there from the very beginning when Jesus came from the wilderness and collected these men together to follow him on his ministry. They saw his miracles. They saw him calm the sea. They saw him raise the dead. They saw him return sight to the blind. They saw him cleanse the lepers. They saw him crucified. They know where he was buried, and they saw the empty tomb. They met with Jesus after he rose from the dead, and they saw him ascend into heaven. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now you ask yourself, why believe Peter rather than someone like Joseph Smith or Muhammad? Well, here's the thing about Peter and his writings. It just so happens that what Peter writes about agrees with the whole Bible. It's not Peter's words. It's the words of God. Peter was there. Peter experienced it. Peter saw it. But Peter didn't write something different. He didn't write something else. He wrote exactly what the Scriptures prophesied would come about. And so it did. In verse 18, and this voice which came from heaven we heard, and we were with him in the holy mount. Peter says, this is who I am. I'm an individual who was with Jesus in the mount. There was Peter, James, and John. Verse 19, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well, that ye take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Peter says it's not something that man of his own demise writes, his own thoughts, his own ideas. It's what is written because he is inspired and guided by the Almighty God. They didn't come by private interpretation of them making it up. It was written down through inspiration. If we go back and we look at the Bible and how it came today, you go back 1400 B.C. Now, you say, wasn't there 2,000 years from the creation till Christ? Yes, there was. But 1,400 years before Christ was when Moses, who had received the law of God, began to pen down the books of the Bible. The first written word of God, the Ten Commandments, were delivered. In 500 B.C., there was a completion of all original Hebrew manuscripts, which make up the 39 books of the Old Testament. By 200 B.C., there was a completion of the Septuagint. Now, the Septuagint is Greek manuscripts, which contain the 39 old books and 14 of the Apocrypha books. Now, I want to point something else out to you that I believe I see the hand of God in. And that is the third kingdom that was to come on the world. Nebuchadnezzar sees a vision. He sees an idol of a man that has a gold head. He has his arms that are of silver and his breastplate and his belly area is of brass and his legs are of iron and then turn into iron mingled with clay at the feet. And he wants to know what is this image. And Daniel is sent to not only tell him what he actually dreamed, but to interpret it. Nebuchadnezzar sees this image, but he doesn't remember it, but he's troubled in his heart. So Daniel tells him these are the kingdoms that are going to come upon the earth until the kingdom of God comes. Because it's going to be in this fourth kingdom that God's going to set up his kingdom, which shall not be moved. Now, this is being written hundreds of years before these kingdoms existed. No man could predict this. He tells Nebuchadnezzar, you're the golden head. The arms of silver, you see, they are the Medo-Persian Empire. And sure enough, during the time of Daniel, you remember when the king is over there now, not Nebuchadnezzar, but those that went after him are there and they're partying with the items that they brought captive from the temple in Jerusalem, and a hand appeared on the wall writing something there. Mene, Mene, Pharsin, Tikal. Now, what he was writing there was, you have been weighed in the balance and found wanting, and tonight your soul shall be required of thee, and the Medo, your kingdom will be taken from you and given to the Medes and the Persians. And it happened. Well, the next kingdom to come along was the Grecian Empire. That was the brass that he saw in this great image. Now, the Grecian Empire did something different than other empires. They did allow religions of countries to contain and to have their religion, and it was by Alexander the Great, and you know that he was very young, and he went through the world, and he conquered most of the known world like this. Now, what he did do, though, was he taught Greek culture wherever he went. So if you ask yourself, why in a Hebrew land, why in the land of Israel is the Bible, the New Testament, being written in Greek? This is why. Because he did something that was called Hellenization. That was the Greek culture. And Greek was taught throughout all the lands that he conquered. And Greek was the main language. I don't know a lot about Greek. You might say Greek is Greek. I don't know a lot about it, but what I do know from what I've read about it is one of the best languages to take something and interpret into other languages. Now, I don't think this was just something that happened. God's taking care of this. He's making sure that everything's going to come just the way He needs it to come and just the way it's going to happen. When Jesus was on the cross, He cried, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." Now that's when He cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" You ever wonder why the people standing there didn't know what He said? They were being removed. They were far from their language. The language that the people were speaking at this time, for the most part, was the Greek language. That's why your New Testament is written in Greek. That's why here at 200 B.C., at the time in which Alexander the Great has already conquered this part of the world, he has passed on. His generals now are in charge, as it was split into four kingdoms there. And this book called the Septuagint, which is simply a Greek translation of the Old Testament. And scholars say that you can take this Greek translation and you can set it next to the Hebrew and it is identical. In other words, the translation's very accurate. It didn't come across with mistakes. It didn't come across in a different way. By the first century, 100 years, completion of all the original Greek manuscripts that make up the 27 books of the New Testament have been written. By 315 A.D., they have declared that 27 books of the New Testament were recognized as Scripture because, as we said before, they knew who wrote it. They knew that it agreed with the Scripture, with the heart of the Bible. By 382, it was translated into Latin, and this was called the Vulgate. So when you're reading and you see that people refer back to the writing of the Vulgate, that was the Latin translation of the Greek New Testament. By 500 A.D., the Scriptures had been translated into 500 different languages for people to have to read. People so wanted and thirsted for the Word of God. Do you know how meticulous that would be to take this book, to take all of those words that we read earlier, to take all of those books and to convert them into another language that people could understand? But the people yearned for it. They wanted it. They wanted to have it because it's the only thing that'll fill the soul of man. Otherwise, man's soul's empty if he doesn't have this word. Well, in 600 A.D., unfortunately, the only language now, because of the influence of Catholicism being mingled in with the influence of the governments of the land, the Roman Empire, Latin was the only language allowed. So those 500 translations, as many as possible, were taken and were either locked away or were destroyed so that man did not have access to this wonderful word. Without access to it, he was at the mercy of other people to tell him what it said. They controlled the people by telling them what they believed the Scripture said, not by allowing them to read and interpret it for themselves. It was 995 years. It was in 995 A.D., 335 years later, that the Anglo-Saxon began to translate the New Testament. Of course, anybody that did so did it under penalty of death. In 1384, Wycliffe was the first person to produce a handwritten manuscript, complete Bible, all of the books. First person. He was, of course, persecuted for doing so. In 1455, something very important was invented, and that was the printing press. Now man didn't have to sit down and write word for word if he wanted to take a book and copy it. It could be done with a printing press. Very important to us today that we have books that we can read that are mass-produced, the Bible especially. 1516, they produce a Greek-Latin parallel New Testament. 1522, Martin Luther in Germany makes a German copy of the New Testament. In 1526, William Tyndale took the New Testament and made the first New Testament printed in the English language. Now man can once again read this precious word and see what God tells him to do and how he needs to live and what he needs to do in his life and what is to befall him. In 1535, their first complete Bible was printed in the English language. In 1611, King James put together some 27 men under pressure from the people to be able to read the Word of God without punishment. See, now the church in England had split from Catholicism. They were no longer under the rule and domination of it. So now they said, all right, we need to get away from this Latin language and we need it in a language we can understand. So he put together this group of scholars and that's exactly what they did. And the translation is highly accurate. That's why many use it today. There's other translations and we need to be sure they're accurate if we're going to use them. The King James Version is definitely an accurate version. It wasn't done by one man. It was done by many. They compared notes, they compared what it was about, and they brought it together. But you can see that down through the ages, what has happened, how the Bible came about, how it was attacked, how we got this wonderful word today that in the freedom of our country, in the freedom of our home, we can read it. We know what God wants us to do. In Hebrews 4:11-13, let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Now I want you to notice that he calls the Word of God a two-edged sword. And there's a reason for that. If we go over to 2 Corinthians and we read 2:15-17, for we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ and them that are saved. Now this is the apostle talking about the apostles. We are unto God a sweet savor of Christ and them that are saved and in them that perish. He's given us two people here. Those who hear their preaching and are saved, those who reject the preaching and perish. To the one, we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other, the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. That two-edged sword, a sword with two sharp edges upon it, generated in battle so that they'd be able to swing it in either direction and it would do damage. That if one side dulled, they had another side. And the reason the Word of God is looked upon in this sense as a two-edged sword is because on one way it saves and on the other side it destroys. And that's just what Paul said about the apostles. We bring salvation through preaching. If preaching is rejected, those people perish. And that's the way the Word of God is. It is that two-edged sword. In Hebrews 2:1-4, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard Him, God also bearing them witness both with signs and wonders and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to His own will. And that's what we talked about. The validity of the Scriptures had to be made with the power of God. Things had to be done to show man that God was with them. Here, Paul says, it was with signs, it was with wonders. It was with many different kinds of miracles. It was with the gifts of the Holy Ghost. that they produced, they spoke, they preached this word of God. Now, how will we escape damnation if we neglect it? What's there to save us? The word of God. Jesus said in Matthew 24 and 14, "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." Now this is Jesus when the men were with him at the temple, and they were talking about how marvelous this temple that Herod had built was, how that the gold had covered the stones. You remember we talked about that, that Jesus tells them that there'll come a time there won't be a stone left upon a stone here. And the reason was that gold melted in a fire and went between the stones, and the Roman soldiers pried them apart to get the gold out. They asked him three questions. They asked him, "When are you coming again? What's the end of the world? When is this building going to be torn down like you're talking about?" Jesus begins to answer them. He says the gospel is going to be preached in all the world before this occurs. Now I want to read something to you that occurred in the Colossian letter, which was written in A.D. 66. Paul says, "If ye continue in the faith grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister." Paul declares this word was spread through the known world. Jesus had said when this word was preached, the end would come. 66 A.D., Paul says, that's been accomplished. 70 A.D., the temple was destroyed. Now some people say, well, isn't that another measure of something that will come at the end of our time? Sometimes prophecy does have more than one meaning to it. That we cannot answer. We do know that this word is preached throughout the world. It's been translated, as far as I know, in every known language that there is. People have access to it. People can read it. And as we said before, how else would we know what to do if it were not for that? Paul said in Romans 1 and 16, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." This morning I hope we have talked about something that would spur our interest, that you'd study more about this wonderful book. The people that risked their lives that we could have it. You hear all the times about fragments of this book being found. And all that it has done is to concrete that what's in this book is accurate and is correct. There were writings that have been found in Egypt, writings that have been found in the Sinai, writings that have been found in all over the Middle East. And none of them change anything that's already in this book. If we cannot see the hand of God through time bringing to you and I this book, we would be blind. He has not put us here to roam aimlessly. He has put us here to do His will. And the only way we know His will is by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And the only way you know any of those words is they're in this book. This morning, this book tells you to believe that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God that died for our sins. This book tells us to repent in the book of Luke 13, chapter and 3rd verse. "I tell you, nay, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish." This book tells us to confess Jesus before man in Matthew 10 and 32, where Jesus says, "If we confess Him before man, He will confess us before the Father in heaven." This book tells us to be baptized, submerged in water, have our sins washed away. Jesus Himself said in Mark 16 and 16, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, he that believeth not shall be damned." Peter, the one we said was eyewitness, the one who wrote, and what he wrote did not in any ways contradict but agreed completely, said to the people on the day of Pentecost, when they asked what they must do to be saved, he said to repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sins. He told them the same thing that the Master told him. Paul says in Galatians 3 and 27, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And we could go on and on and on with how these scriptures agree. To be one this morning, won't you come while we stand and sing?